If you would like to turn back to Ephesians 1 this morning, we are looking at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. I'm expounding from the King James Version, so if you have that version with you, you can follow the exposition, though any version will help you if it's an accurate translation. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison, is encouraging his readers to join him in the heavenlies, saying, oh, how God has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ with so many spiritual blessings that we should be, whatever the condition of our bodies or surroundings, we should be in our hearts, as it were, living in the heavenlies. And from his own heart and experience, he pours out his soul in this inspired passage, lifting some of the wonderful things which God has given to us in Christ. And as he comes to the end of this first long sentence that goes in the original without a break from verse 3 to verse 14, he comes to the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the first reference in this letter to the third person of the triune God. Last Thursday we were dealing with what we believe about the Holy Spirit, and we were looking at the gifts of the Spirit. This morning we are talking about the gift of the Spirit himself. And this is the first reference to him in this epistle. Very interesting that one commentator upon Ephesians says that Ephesians abounds in references to the third person of the Trinity, and that he appears so prominently in this letter. Well, there are 74 references to the Father, there are 109 references to the Son, and there are 13 references to the Holy Spirit. So I don't know whether you would call that abounding in references or appearing prominently, I know not. But you see, the Holy Spirit is present in every verse of this letter. He is present throughout this wonderful opening section because Paul's heart is surely filled with the Spirit as he praises God. Here is a man who is overflowing with the Spirit of God in what he says. Furthermore, his pen is inspired by the Holy Spirit. What he writes or what he dictates was guarded and guided by the Spirit of God, so that we have an inerrant Bible and we can trust it. And all these wonderful blessings which are listed, which we have in Christ, have been applied by the Holy Spirit. For instance, he said that we were adopted into the family of God and we had become his children. How are we adopted? Well, we are born of the Spirit. We are born again of the Spirit of God into the family. It isn't just a legal thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's an organic thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so the Spirit is there in our adoption. We looked a couple of weeks ago how that we have been illuminated in Christ. Our understanding has been opened up to understand some of the great mysteries of the world and the universe and what God is doing. But who has opened our minds? The Holy Spirit. Who is teaching us this truth? The Holy Spirit. God's teachers through the words open up spiritual truth to those who possess the Spirit, says Paul to the Corinthians. So the Holy Spirit has been very present thus far in the first 14 verses. But this is the first direct reference to him. The reason for that is most probably because the Holy Spirit is not always talking about himself. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he will not speak of himself, he shall glorify me. This is his work, not so much to draw attention to himself or to speak of himself, though he does that where it's necessary for us to learn something of himself, but always he's pointing us to the glory of the Son and to the work of the Father. And so therefore we're not surprised that there are only 13 direct references to him as opposed to 109 to the Son. We might go further and we might say, if somebody is always talking about the Spirit, then it's not the Spirit who is inspiring them to do so, because he does not speak of himself, but he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that there's any conflict within the Godhead. This is just what we're told in Scripture. But here we are reminded of the great blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are four things here that I would like to draw your attention to about the gift of the Spirit. The first is this: the Spirit is given to those who believe the gospel. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit is given to those who believe the gospel. As a matter of fact, we have here in this text which is before us God's way of salvation. First of all, God will see to it that salvation is proclaimed. The message of salvation is proclaimed, the word of truth. And then he will see to it that there are people who hear the message, and they receive it into their hearts, and they believe. And then as they believe, and concurrently with that, as part of the whole work of conversion, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we find this, of course, demonstrated very, very clearly in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter, filled with the Spirit after Pentecost, began to preach. And he expounded Scripture. He preached unto them Jesus. He applied the message of the gospel, the word of truth, to their minds. It went deeper than their minds, it went to their hearts. And we read in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They became a conviction by the word of truth, the message of salvation. They said, what shall we do? Well, he said, you must repent, and you must be baptized, every one of you. And then he said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you. He is the Holy Spirit of promise, as we're told here in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. He's the promised Holy Spirit. He was promised by the prophets of old. He was promised by Joel. He was promised by Ezekiel. He was promised by John the Baptist. He was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's promised to you, says Peter, if you will repent and be baptized and receive this gospel. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They believed this gospel, this word of truth. They put it into practice. They obeyed it. They were baptized. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit as promised. Well, now we have therefore, first of all, an indication to the method of conversion that the Lord uses, and he hasn't changed that method, not down in 2,000 years. The primary way in which God will bring sinners to himself is by the preaching of the gospel, by the application to the minds and the hearts and the wills of lost sinners of this word of truth, the good news of your salvation. And that remains true today as ever. We mustn't think that because we live in the 20th century we've got a better method. God saves sinners. Only God can open the heart. Only God can give the Spirit, so we'd be good to do things in his way, that he might honour the method by the salvation of the lost. Furthermore, we have an indication here of the message. You see, it speaks of the word of truth. We are to make sure that our message, our word, is that which is true. There is a truth and there is a falsehood. If you have something that's true, then the opposite of it must be false. Now, we live in days today where some people say it doesn't matter about truth. We're all searching for truth. One man's insights are as good as another, and so on. Even leaders of denominations and professors of divinity and so on deny some of the very fundamentals of the truth as revealed in Scripture. Of course, this is nothing new. It's been happening since the New Testament times itself. But we have to have nothing to do with that. But you see, there is a word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and that's what's to be preached. What does it mean? What is it? This word of truth that mustn't be tampered with. This word of truth, this gospel of salvation, which is like a precious serum to take to someone who's dying of a poisonous snake bite and must be delivered with urgency and without being altered in any way and must be delivered accurately. What is this great message which we have been given to carry as ambassadors of the King? Well, it is that man is lost. The good news of your salvation. Not good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, unless a person sees their lost condition, is there? It's all very well to put stickers on our cars, "You need Christ," but the man of the world says, "Why do I need Christ? I've got a lovely home, I've got everything I want, why do I need Christ?" We have to show him why he needs Christ, that there is no hope apart from Christ, that there is judgment to come, that he must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he needs the Lord Jesus as his Saviour, or else he'll be damned forevermore. And that message must be brought to bear with all the power and urgency that God can give to us. He doesn't just need Christ to make life a little religious or to add a new dimension to his world in which he lives, but to save him for all eternity. The gospel, the good news of your salvation, that's how it came to these people at Ephesus. The word of truth. And they received it like that. And they believed it. And they were saved. They received the Holy Spirit as a gift. Let me say something else before we leave this point. We must be very careful also in this day and age that we don't think that some experience of the Holy Spirit puts us above the word of truth. I was listening to a tape during the week of a leading evangelical man who was bemoaning the fact that there are divisions amongst in the visible church, that there are fences, that there are divisions between, for example, and this was his main upset, between Roman Catholic and Protestant. He was upset about it. He even said in many ways he felt that the Reformation had been a tragedy. Good job he wasn't here last Sunday morning. But anyway, that's what he said. But then, you see, what he was saying was that there was an experience which he had known and others had known which seemed to lift them up above these differences. And therefore they felt they had a kind of unity which was above these differences and took precedence. And his illustration toward the end of his address, I thought, was most alarming. He said, It is like when you get into a helicopter and you go up in the helicopter, and when you look down, those hedges and those fences which seem so high now take on a new dimension and are hardly there at all. Well, now, yes, but there are divisions between Christians, I agree with him, which are wrong. Where a Christian brother divides from his brother on some secondary matter. But beloved, there are divisions which are of God, where the very truth is at stake, and which fences are put there by God to divide truth from error, the gospel from the non-gospel, Christ from the Antichrist. And all our experiences must be tested. Test the spirits, says the Bible, whether they be of God. How are we to test them? We're to test them by the word of truth. Any experience that we may have, which we feel may be of the Holy Spirit, must be brought to the test of Scripture. He is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said he will lead you into all truth. Nothing, however high we may feel, however happy we may experience something, nothing must ever be at the expense of the fundamental truths of the Bible. These are sacrosanct. And we do no one any favour at all by saying they don't matter. They do matter. Men have shed their blood and died at the stake for these fundamentals of the faith. Are you going to say the deity of Christ doesn't matter? Are you going to say that whether salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't matter? That if people say, oh no, salvation is by works, that it doesn't matter? It does matter. And the Holy Spirit was given to those who believed the truth of the gospel and received it into their hearts. But the second thing we are told is that the Holy Spirit was given to those people for sealing. In whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now what does that indicate? Well, surely it indicates first of all that when the Holy Spirit comes in and we receive him as a gift, it marks the fact that we are owned of God. That's what a seal does. It's a mark of ownership. They used to export a lot of timber from Ephesus. In the harbour there, merchants would buy up lots of timber and they would not always export it straight away. They would leave it on the quayside. But they would put on the timber their seal, their mark. And then anyone coming along would see, well, this belongs to Quadratus Tunicus or somebody, and that's his pile of timber. Mustn't touch that. It has his seal upon it. Rather like a king may have some kind of seal or ring which he imprints upon the wax, which then hardens, and it shows his ownership of something. And the Bible says God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. It's like the good shepherd who marks his sheep. He knows his own. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. These that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. When you receive the gift of the Spirit, when you believe the gospel, the word of truth, he marks you as his own. But the seal also stands for security. You seal something to make it sure and steadfast and secure. When Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, some of the Jewish leaders went to Pontius Pilate and they said that this Jesus of Nazareth had said that he would rise again on the third day. And they asked that a seal might be put on the tomb and a watch set. And Pilate said, well, you have your own police force, you see to it. They were allowed a small temple police force, guard. And so they went down to the tomb and they did just that. And it says, they sealed the tomb. And it's the same word which is used here in Ephesians 1. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We were made secure. It's the Spirit who secures us into Christ. And he will never let us go. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, says Paul, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. There's somebody here this morning and you wonder, will you make it to heaven? Your feet waver sometimes, or you doubt come into your mind, or you wonder if you'll ever get there. Let me say that your salvation doesn't depend first and foremost upon your faith, but upon His faithfulness. And if you've received the gift of the Spirit, upon believing, He will abide forever. I agree with that hymn which reflects the Scriptures. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. They shall never perish, he said, and none shall pluck them from my hand. The seal of the Spirit, you're secure. He's set you fast, and nobody's going to break in. But then there's a third thing that the seal means, and it's the mark of genuineness. Ownership, security, genuineness. This was certainly true in the days of the apostle. Something was sealed to mark it as genuine. You see, there were those who questioned the apostle Paul's apostleship. Oh, they said he's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, and so on and so on. And often he had to defend his apostleship, and he writes in one place, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, Corinthians, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You prove that I'm genuine. You're my seal, you're the mark to prove that I'm a genuine apostle. I was called and sent out by the risen Christ, appointed by him." And when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he comes in order to have this mark upon us and within us that we are genuine, truly the Lord's. Are you a genuine Christian? There are those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, who may even learn the language of Zion, as we call it, but who, alas, know him not, and are not genuine. Many will say unto me, he said, on that day, "Lord, Lord," he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Never. He didn't say, "Depart from me, I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. You never received the gift of the Spirit and the seal and the security of the Spirit. You're not genuine." You a genuine believer? Well, how can you tell? Well, one way is, can I ask you this? Does his Spirit witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That inward, direct assurance, that warming of the heart of which John Wesley spoke, felt his heart strangely warmed. Do you know that experience? Well, if not, then I would say with the Puritan, sue him for it. It's scriptural. It's scriptural. His Spirit, says Paul, witnesseth with our spirit that we are children of God. But then let me ask you another question then. Do you really believe? Do you believe the gospel, the word of truth? Romans 10:9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Do you believe that God raised him from the dead with all that that implies, his full and perfect deity? The fact that he died under the purpose and plan of God to save sinners, and then God raised him from the dead and he's glorified, and you will acknowledge him as your Lord and Master, not only with your lips but with your heart. No one can say truly that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so there's the mark of the genuineness of your experience. Or let me ask a third question. Will you live holy? Do you see that he's called the Holy Spirit? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is his most common title in the Bible, because That is his primary work, to make us holy. And if he has come into our hearts and we have received the gift and we are genuine, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we may know, because we desire to be holy. We are willing to repent and forsake from our sins and live righteously. We hunger and thirst for it. We are ashamed of our sin. The will of God, which is our sanctification, becomes our will. We want to know Christ and to live for him and to be conformed to his image. Oh, not as much as we should. Our desire and our longing for holiness is like a plant that grows and increases, but is it there at all? If not, then one has to ask if really you are genuine or I am. Some have thought that this sealing with the Holy Spirit was an experience subsequent to salvation, perhaps by some distance, even a great distance, what we might call a second blessing. But I can't follow that interpretation. I think it may have arisen either by trying to read something into Scripture because of what that person has come to believe from some other source, or else because of the authorized King James Version, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But there's no after in the Greek. It's a participle. For those of you who like the technicalities, it's an aorist participle. It speaks of something that you did once there and then for all, believing. Upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Upon hearing, you believed. Upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In any case, when did God make you his own? Some subsequent experience following your conversion, years later? When did God make you secure in him and in him forever? 10 years after your salvation? No. Upon the moment you believed, you were sealed. Stamped with his seal, you were marked as secure, you were marked as genuine, and you could never be lost. Now I belong to Jesus, says the convert. Upon the very moment of believing, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Not a second blessing, the blessing. Upon believing, the gift of the Spirit is given and sealed to us. It tells us here that the Spirit is given in the third place as a guarantee, verse 14. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? What's that? Who is the earnest of our inheritance? Well, the word means a pledge, or a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, or a first down payment. How interesting to speak of the gift of the Holy Spirit as a first down payment. You see, our modern age is not all that different, is it, from their age? Evidently, if you're going to buy something in the first century AD, you didn't always have to pay for it all at once. You could have it on hire purchase. You put down a first deposit and you secured it, but you had to pay the rest later. And that was a first down payment. Some of you are on holiday here in Bournemouth, and perhaps when your landlady accepted your booking, she asked you for a deposit. But there's more to come. You have to pay some more. In fact, maybe your deposit was only a small fraction of what there is yet to come. And maybe it's going to be £30 and you had to send £1. That was the first down payment. Or it's like somebody who's come into a great inheritance, but they're not going to have it all yet. It's put in trust. It's waiting for them one day. But the trustees say, but we'll send you something. And that will encourage you, and that will guarantee to you that you're going to get it all. You're a great heir. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He is God's pledge to us. He's God's first down payment to us of a tremendous inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, the most of which is yet to come. The redemption of the purchased possession. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God. He's going to complete our redemption, which will include the redemption of this body, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. They tell me that this word arabon, earnest, pledge, deposit, is used in modern Greek of an engagement ring. You see, when a young man gives to his young lady an arabon in Greece, that's his engagement ring, it's his pledge. There's more to come. Now, God's resources are infinite. When I bought my beloved an engagement ring, I had to ask her to lend me the money to pay for it. Well, it was sort of like that. We discussed it, you see, and I said, I'd like to buy you a ring. The ones in Woolworths are not terribly exciting. And all I had was my student grant. But for her to buy her own ring didn't somehow quite seem right. I don't know whether what you think, but it didn't quite seem right. So I said, well, look, I'll tell you what. I'll buy the ring with my money, but then you'll have to send me money every week to live on, because I shan't have any money. So I bought it. But you see, it was a pledge of better things to come. Well, it was meant to be anyway. It was meant to be. It was to say, look, I love you and I want to make you my own, and one day that pledge will be fully fulfilled. Now, that's just what God has done to us when he's given us his Spirit. We are engaged to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his bride. We're as good as his bride. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. He's given us his engagement ring, which is the very spirit of himself. The earnest, the engagement ring. But there's going to be a great wedding. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to come for his bride, and then we shall be decked out in all the beauty and radiant splendor that he will give to us. And oh, what a day that's going to be. Don't think that what you have now is all there is. My, oh my. It's just the first touch, the first glimpse, the first little experience of the glory that is to be. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The last thing that the Holy Spirit is given unto us for is to live to the praise of his glory. End of verse 14. This comes several times. Verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame in love. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14, we have been given the Holy Spirit that we might live unto the praise of his glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that never changes. Why were you created? That you might live to the praise of the glory of God. So was I. Why have you been adopted into God's family, Christian? That you might live to the praise and glory of your heavenly Father, and so might I. Why has he redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ? That we might go out and live in the world to the praise of his glory. Why has he given to us his blessed Holy Spirit, that we might live to the praise of his glory? So we should ask ourselves, am I doing that? Am I doing that? Am I living selfishly? Am I concerned first and foremost with the praise and the glory of me and the comfort of me or of my family? Who's first in my life? Oh God, help me by your Spirit within, given as a gift, to live to please you, to live to the praise of your glory. Thus the Apostle Paul, at long last, as it were, ends this effervescent paean of praise, 202 words in the original Greek, without a pause, stop, or a full, or a comma, or anything. His heart is so full, and it ends with this, the gift of the Spirit, that we might live to the praise of his glory. May he help us so to do.